Okay, welcome to the online version of the one lesson and one lesson only history and practice of private confession and absolution. We're going to start out with the biblical foundation and then go to the history and practice. And then part three is a practice run where you actually get to go through it, not privately, but just a run through together as a group so you would know what to do. Now, what is the first thing that you think of when I say private confession?
Absolution.
Okay.
Lisa? A little room.
Okay. A little room. So you got a priest sitting in the little room with the screen on the side, and there you got that. That's the traditional view of private confession. And when most people hear private confession, they think of this. Also in the Midwest, a lot of people still think of private confession as something that you did on a Saturday night before Communion Sundays. Mm-hmm. When I was over in Germany, they still did this at one place where you went in to announce your intention of taking the Lord's Supper the next day. You went the night before and you'd have a small private confession with the pastor there, and then he would say, "You're now ready for the Lord's Supper." So that practice, I think, in my home church was done until I was a very little kid, and then it just kind of turned into just pop your head in and say hey before communion so we know you're communing. So that would be the other thing that people tend to think of when they think of private confession. Lent is the season in the church year set aside especially for focusing on our sin and our Savior, and with that in mind, during the season of Lent, St. Mark's has chosen to bring back a practice that Scripture teaches and Lutherans have practiced for centuries, the practice of private confession and absolution. But before we participate in such a practice, we need to look at the scriptural basis for such a practice and the actual practical application of that practice throughout the centuries so that it may be understood and appreciated by all. When we first started talking about doing this, I think it was probably 4 years ago now, the concern was, you know, nobody will know what this is and they'll be afraid of it, we're not used to it, so instruction is the only way to take that away. So let's begin where all Christian matters begin, in the Holy Scriptures. Very simply put, private confession and absolution is exactly what it says. A believer confesses his or her sin to another believer, who then assures them that their sin is forgiven. So there you have confession, and the forgiveness part is the absolution. And examples of this pattern are found in both Old and New Testaments. So let's go to 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 13. Well, let's go one verse each. I'll start off and I'll just go down the row in a circle. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor." We'll take it one verse each, so you'll get two. And then
the rich man had a very large, number of sheep and cattle.
But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him.
Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him.
David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die.
He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity."
Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.
I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more.
Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonite.
Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own.
This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight.
You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel.
Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And we'll stop there. What had David done again? What was the story?
Saul had sent Uriah to war.
Mm-hmm.
After he had had relations with Uriah's wife, and then Uriah died in battle, and then he took his wife.
Right. So he had committed adultery and then tried to cover it up with a lie, and when that didn't work, he committed murder. And then covered it up with another lie. What was Nathan's first job when he came to David? Okay. Why?
It sounds like he's a storyteller.
Yeah, why did he tell him the story?
Yeah.
Right.
To teach.
He told the story to get David to have the same reaction that God had to what David had done. It was a story about David. David didn't know that he was even talking about him until all of a sudden he flipped it. And then David comprehended the severity of his sin and how despicable it was. So in a very creative way, he showed David his sin. And how did David respond?
By saying he was condemned. Or saying that he'd sinned.
Yeah. He admitted his sin against the Lord. And what did Nathan do in return?
Forgave him.
Yeah. And did you notice the instantaneousness? He tells this big, long story. He goes into it. David realizes his sin. And then, once he confessed... I think maybe his parents, you know, once your kid confesses to something, then it's time to really lay it on him and say, yeah, well, that was really bad, and I'm glad you know it was bad now, and just lay the guilt trip on him. But instead, he immediately just says, you're forgiven. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You're simply forgiven. There would be an earthly consequence for his sin. The child that he conceived with Bathsheba was going to die, but that's not a stipulation of the forgiveness. Forgiveness is given right away, it's immediate, and it's free. Now go to Psalm 51. So when did David write this psalm?
After his adultery?
Yeah. Right after what we just read, David writes Psalm 51. Silently read through this psalm in its entirety, and as you go through, ask yourself, does anything sound familiar? After the sermon on Communion Sundays, we sing that. Psalm 51 is probably one of the most well-known penitential psalms. These are the words of a heart that's been cut by the law and is ready to be healed by the gospel. So if you want to know what confession sounds like, it sounds like Psalm 51. All right, let's go to Matthew 18 then. I'm sorry if I'm skipping over this quickly, but to try to accomplish basically three lessons in one night. And again, we'll go one verse each, and I'll go ahead and start. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over.
But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses.
If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Again, I tell you that if you on earth agree with anything you ask for, it will be done for you. But my Father in heaven,
for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them.
Okay. When we know that someone is caught in a sin, what's the pattern that we are to follow?
Call them on.
Yes. You and what army?
Others of like faith.
Okay, but
you fail it first.
There you go. So you start one-on-one. And then if they say, yep, you're right, I can see in God's word where that that says that I'm wrong, and they confess, then what do you say to them?
You're absolved.
Yeah. You're absolved. You're forgiven. Your sin has been taken away. And if they say, nope, that's not a sin, I'm not sorry, then that's when you bring two or three others so that they know it's not just you versus them. These are people that are concerned for them. And then if they don't listen to them, then you take it to the church, so bring in a pastor to come with you, or an elder, a representative of the church. And then if they don't even confess then you make that very strong last step of excommunication, of saying you've placed yourself outside of the Christian church by disagreeing with what the Word of God says. And so we have no choice but to treat you as what you're acting like, which is an unbeliever. So you are now outside. And hopefully that's the step that wakes them up to the severity of what they're doing to themselves, and that they then break down, admit it, confess, and then we can forgive. The word confession in Greek actually means to say the same thing, to speak the same thing. And it's a wonderful thing. It's in the confession of sin, you're saying, I say the same thing. God says this is a sin. I say that's a sin. I agree with God. This is a sin. And you nod your head with him. When you confess your faith, you say, this is what God said is true. I say this is true too. So I confess that what God says is true. I speak the same thing. So that's what we're going for in confession, to get somebody to speak the same. All Christians have the God-given authority to forgive the sins of penitent sinners and to refuse forgiveness to the impenitent. This has been called the keys, the power to forgive or not forgive, the power to lock sin on or to remove sin. And again, the only time you lock sin on is when the person is not sorry for what they've done. Then they have to face that sin and confront it and have it brought to their attention and locked onto them so that they can turn from it. And it's given to all Christians. This is a plural here. In verse 18, I tell you, plural. He's talking to his followers, the disciples. Whatever you, plural, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you, plural, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So true or false, to make private confession of your sins, you need to confess to a pastor.
False.
Okay, why would that be false?
Because Jesus doesn't say anything about having to be somebody of authority, just somebody of like faith.
Correct. Any Christian. What are some reasons, though, why you'd want to privately confess to a pastor instead of any other Christian?
Pastor may be better equipped to deal with it.
Okay. In what ways?
They're a third party. Like, the husband confessing to his wife would be obviously a little awkward.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any opinions?
That's about what.
Well, it would depend, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
It would be, you know, we confess to our spouses often because we sin often against them, and you know, you need that direct confession. But it could get to the position where your spouse couldn't handle hearing all the sinful things that you're up to. Any other reasons why you'd want to confess then to a pastor?
Well, they would have a little more basis in being able to tell you, okay, you know you're wrong, I know you're wrong. Look in the Bible and here's where to look. Here's an example.
Okay. When we come to, you'll see in the service of private confession and absolution that this is already a sin that you recognize. It's not even so much that the pastor would advise you from Scripture other than the Scripture that's contained in the service that we use. And I guess that's the difference between counseling and private confession. A counseling session is you come in, you got a problem, we work it out based on God's Word. And confession is, as you'll see at the end, you come in, you confess your sin, and you go home absolved. It's a little more straightforward. The two can go hand in hand. You confess your sin, and then we want to talk about it later. Ways of, you know, strengthening your faith to resist that sin. Then that's a good counseling session, but it's not private confession.
I guess as a believer, I've never had anyone come to me, like, really, and, you know, I have a sin on my mind, and I've never gone to anyone. Mm-hmm. I always feel, I guess for me, the Sunday morning, I my thought is God knows all my sins. Mm-hmm. He knows more sins than I know that I do.
Yep.
And that it's kind of the blanket confession on Sundays.
Is the blanket confession on Sundays just as good as the what we call it corporate confession, the body of Christians is confessing together? Is that just as valid as private confession?
I think so.
I don't.
No?
No.
What would be the difference?
The way I've always looked at confession growing up Catholic was it's more for me than anything. It takes the weight off my shoulders, you know, I wrecked mom's car or whatever. I feel like a piece of garbage. She's already forgiven me, but oh no, she still hasn't. But it's for the individual rather than.
But after the corporate confession, the gospel comes, and every time the gospel always has the same message.
True, but it feels more generic to me.
Yes. That would be, you are both saying the right thing at the same time. Corporate confession is good, and it's just as good, and as far as your sins are just as forgiven. Personally, you didn't have to admit a single sin to me. You admitted it to God. I absolve you of whatever it may have been, but private confession is especially good for getting the things off your chest that are bugging you, because the trick of Satan is on a Sunday morning, you confess your sins with those words that you use, and you don't confess anything specific, and then Satan says to you, you know what, if Pastor knew what you'd actually been up to this week, he wouldn't tell you you're forgiven. That's for generic stuff that the rest of the congregation's been up to, but not you. You've been especially naughty, so that forgiveness is not for you. So, and that, when you feel like, I don't think I've been forgiven, and I don't think God would forgive me, that's when the private confession, you get to hear, you get to say, I did this, and you get to hear the pastor say, you are forgiven. It's that one-on-one reassurance. So, it is a good thing.
I wonder if I'd be more apt to not commit the same sins over and over again?
Yes.
If I went to individual confession, whereas I tend to probably commit the same sins over and over again, because it's not like I take it for granted or anything, but it's...
You would certainly stop and consider it before doing it again.
Yeah. The actual having to say it and admit it, when we get to the actual service and we run through the service, I'll repeat what I'm saying now. And that is to actually say out loud what it is you've done. There's a sense of ownership that's not there with the Sunday morning one, where you mentally can say, yep, I've done that, and go through it. But to actually admit to your sins, it really brings it home that I did this. And it does make it, it makes it easier to fight temptation in the future. So that is another benefit of private confession. Because you know you're going to have to admit it again, and that God knows it, and now someone else will know it too, and And wow, that's just, I just keep on going back to the same one. You find that in the repetition of what you say. So, so in summary of, again, a very brief Old Testament, New Testament summary of forgiveness, and boy, you could spend a whole quarter of a menu talking about forgiveness in the scriptures. A Christian will see their sin in the law, see their Savior in the gospel, and give forgiveness to others, and receive forgiveness from others. That is Christianity in a nutshell. I see my sin, I see my Savior, I am forgiven, I realize it, I give forgiveness to others because I'm forgiven. By the way, Matthew 18, one of the things I don't cover here because of time, the parable of the unmerciful servant, if you're ever having problems forgiving another person, just read that, and that's the one that always turns my mind around when I get frustrated with somebody to the point where I don't feel like forgiving them. And when a brother or sister in Christ tells you that your sins are forgiven, it is the voice of Christ. Jesus has given us the ability to forgive sins so that we can be his vocal cords. He's not here in a physical way where he's going to speak physically to us, though he could. He's chosen not to. Instead, he lets the voice of a fellow Christian be that voice. That's his voice. It's God who forgives sins. It's Christ himself. When I say in the corporate confession, when I'm forgiving everybody their sins, I say, as a servant of Christ and by his authority, I forgive you your sins. So.
And you, like, as a pastor, what about someone, like, if a Mormon came to you and was heavy-hearted about a sin, can you forgive their sins because they're not?
Well.
Or maybe they would be afraid.
If they're admitting the sin of their unbelief in their worship of a false God that's not the one true God, then now you're no longer a Mormon, you're a Christian, and forgiveness is yours instantly.
But
if you're saying, I'm asking you to forgive my sins, and in the Mormon definition of forgiveness, with a Mormon concept of Jesus Christ, then I say, then that I don't have that for you. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness is not yours because you're not forgiven. For not holding to God's word, that sin is still on you because you haven't turned away from that. Any other questions on biblical forgiveness and the concept of it? So now let's go into actually the history and practice. And here's where Shannon is to see if I'm tracking correctly. Martin Luther said, "I will allow no man to take private confession away from me, and I would not give it up for all the treasures in the world, since I know what comfort and strength it has given me. No one knows what it can do for him, except one who has struggled often and long with the devil. Yea, the devil would have slain me long ago if the confession had not sustained me." So Luther was a huge fan of private confession and absolution, and did it often, very often. So raise your hand if you've privately confessed to a pastor and been absolved. I'm guessing we're going 1 out of 3 here. How did private confession and absolution go from its high position in Luther's day to its practical non-existence today, where the two lifelong Lutherans in the room didn't raise their hand, but the former Catholic did? Luther would have raised his hand strongly with that question. So we focus on the history of private confession and absolution from the first disciples to the time of Luther and up to today. Go to Matthew 16, so 3 chapters back, 13 through 19. It's this section of scripture that the Roman Catholic Church has established the doctrine of the papacy. In this section, Jesus clearly tells Peter, it's you, singular, and he's speaking to Peter, that he gives them the keys to the kingdom of heaven to bind sin or to loose it, and that much is undeniably true. But the Roman Catholic Church has gone above and beyond this passage to falsely establish the doctrine of the papacy. They say that it's only to Peter that Christ has given the keys. Therefore, it's only those priests who are ordained in a line down from Peter that have that ability to forgive sin that Jesus here gives specifically to Peter. And that's why the seal of the papacy looks like this. You have those two keys underneath the papal regalia. So That's also why St. Peter is always depicted standing at the pearly gates in jokes and stories. And even in a Red Bull commercial, he's standing at the gates and he has two keys dangling off of his side.
Oh, I didn't know.
Two of them, yep. Same thing. And it's all based on Matthew 16. And if you looked, if Matthew 16 was all we had, the only argument I could make against it is that he says that on Petra instead of Petros, he's going to build a church. And I would wonder why he changed it to a feminine small rock instead of the masculine big rock. And Petros is a male, and it's a big boulder, and then Petra is a female idea. You know, in other languages they have the mm-hmm. male and female concept. Right. So I would just be curious why that was, that he said Petra instead of, and on this Petros I will build the church. It should have been Petros, but he didn't say that.
Well, would it have been though? Because the Hebrews, you weren't a Jew unless your mother was a Jew. It didn't matter if your father was a Jew or not. Could it be because of the feminine?
Oh, so that on Peter as a mother figure and the idea that he's going to spiritually give birth to his successors? Is that what the Catholic take on the Petra
no,
is?
No, it's my take.
Okay. Yeah. And if it weren't for the context, I would say you might have something. But if you look at the whole context, it's what Peter says that's the important thing, and not Peter himself.
It says on this rock, not on you. Right?
Right. But you are Peter, and Peter means rock. And on this rock, it's a very small little difference there. And we look at it and we say it's Peter's confession. A confession, something verbal, something spoken, a thought, an idea, a statement, to a Greek mind was female, because females were the ones who did the thinking and had the intuition. So it's Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that confession, Christ builds the church. And that makes perfect sense. You can't build unless the person's, you know, unless it's, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, that's the foundation of Christianity. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's truly the foundation of the church. If you're looking for Peter to be the foundation, he's about to go into some really not great areas where he actually denies Christ, and it would seem like an unstable foundation for a whole church. But as far as the keys go, and claiming that Peter's the only one to whom they were given, the biblical proof that the RCC teaching on the papacy and the keys is incorrect is found not too far from Matthew 16. It's in Matthew 18:18, the one we just read. Whatever you, plural, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you, plural, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The same words he says to Peter, now he says to the rest of his disciples. So again, not given just to Peter, but to all followers of Christ. And again, you could go on to when Jesus appears before the disciples in the room that's locked on Easter Sunday. He says to them, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. John 20:23. So, several instances where Jesus gives the whole group, not just Peter. And by the time of Luther, the following unbiblical practices concerning private confession and absolution had crept into the Roman Catholic Church. The fact that I took these following words from the Catechism of the Catholic Church shows that nothing has changed. So, item 1456, confession to a priest is an essential part of the sacrament of penance. All mortal sins of which penitents, after a diligent self-examination, are conscious must be recounted by them in confession, even if they are the most secret and have been committed against the last two precepts of the Decalogue. Those are sins of thought. Coveting is thought life. So even the very subtle things that take place in your head need to be confessed. For these sins sometimes wound the soul more grievously and are more dangerous than those which are committed openly. All of that, Luther would shake his head and go, yep, that is right, except for one part.
What's a mortal sin?
He would take, exactly, all sins are deadly sins. They all lead to death. They are all equal in severity. There's another part too.
The penance?
Yeah, we're going to get the idea of penance. And then first of all, that it must be made to a priest would be the other one. So we do not have to make confession to a priest who's in the line of Peter. You can confess to a pastor, you can confess to any other Christian. And calling it penance will come up to what that entails, the fact that there's obligations that go along with this. But the rest of it, yeah. Self-examination, recount them in confession, especially the most secret ones that are in your thoughts and heads, because those are the ones that you're going to, as Louisa said, you know, nobody has to know about it, I don't have to say anything about it, and then I find myself going back to it because I didn't really own up to it. It helps fight against that. So the end isn't too horribly bad, but the beginning, there are errors. 1459, absolution takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more. To make amends for the sin, he must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance. And this is the teaching that led to the concept of purgatory. That you have to pay off your spiritual debt. You're forgiven, you're not going to hell, and yet you're going to a place where you have to make your monthly payments.
Or your relatives can buy your way out.
Correct. So it's a very convenient and handy thing to have, and it's a wonderful tool because you can really get people to do a lot. You can really manipulate people and their wallets by making them think that they owe you something. And again, you go back to the words of Christ himself. What of any of the passages we looked at? Was there anything ever attached to the forgiveness?
It's just the confession itself was the...
Yeah, the confession's there. The forgiveness is completely free.
And even before him, in 2 Samuel, that he didn't say, go out and plow your neighbor's field. He said, it's over. You're done.
Yep. And he said there would be a consequence. But that wasn't equivalent to David paying it off. Once your kid dies, then you've paid off your debt to God. No, that was just, you know what, there's a consequence. You think of all sin has earthly consequences that, you know, if you kill somebody, you might be square with God, but you still got to do your time in jail. You're not square with the state of California. So you are forgiven, and now you have an earthly consequence that is just part of being here. If you die, you're in heaven immediately.
Penance was never a means to take away the earthly consequences. It was to take away the spiritual consequences.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So there was still... Okay.
Yeah, there were spiritual things that you weren't quite ready. You had to be completely spiritually healthy to go to heaven. And until you get there, you're not going to get there. But at least you're not going to hell. So there's a comfort there. Actually, it falls very much in line with what Mormons teach. And that's why... When they make mistakes, they'll say that there's, you know, going to heaven is open to pretty much everybody except those who say that Mormon Church is wrong, that have heard the Mormon spiel and deny it. Because otherwise you can all work it off. You can work up to it. So 1461, since Christ entrusted to his apostles the ministry of reconciliation, bishops who are their successors and priests, the bishops' collaborators, continue to exercise this ministry. Indeed, bishops and priests, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, in which they become bishops and priests, that they call that a sacrament, have the power to forgive all sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So again, we're only going to give the ability to forgive to these successors, to these preordained people. And it was the perversion of confession and absolution that provoked the monk Martin Luther to pen and post his 95 Theses. He never had a problem with them until he started reading the Bible. And then he realized in teaching classes on the Bible and actually reading the Bible for once that these things really didn't jive. And so he put out 95 things that just didn't jive with the whole practice of indulgence selling and purgatory and trying to work off sin when forgiveness is free.
And he came along when the church was at its most corrupt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Luther intended the Reformation to be just that, a reforming of the Catholic Church to correct false doctrine. He kept everything that was not harmful or false and got rid of everything that wasn't based on Scripture. And many felt that Luther didn't go far enough, and they referred to him as a half-baked Catholic. So Luther's approach to the Reformation is best described by the following picture. He did not want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because it was Catholic did not mean it was awful. In fact, there were a lot of great things that he wanted to hold to. And again, the absolute astonishment of Luther when he found out that the higher-ups actually were telling him to shut up. He couldn't believe it. He thought it was just the numbskulls at the local level who were making this a local thing. And when he found out it went all the way up to the papacy and that the Pope himself was backing up these numbskulls, he just could not imagine that he would do that. I mean, he dedicated one of the editions of the explanation of the 95 Theses to the Pope. I mean, he was trying to be a loyal son of the church and just said, this is unscriptural and we shouldn't be doing this. But they didn't want to fix anything. So out Luther went, but he didn't throw everything out. And he said, great is the benefit derived from the use of the keys in private absolution. By it, the conscience can be quieted. Therefore, I do not want it rejected. Under the papacy, I was always a very sad monk in the greatest spiritual labors. Finally, I took comfort from the single word of a brother. God commands us to hope. Our salvation lies in faith in God. Why then should we not trust God who commands us to hope? Luther tried very hard to work everything off and be the very best he could and found himself daily frustrated by that, never getting anywhere. And that only made him despair more.
Didn't he go above and above and beyond the
Yeah.
requirements?
Yep. And he wanted to do it all. He said, I use confession most of all for the sake of absolution, and I would not and cannot do without it, for it has often given me great comfort and still does so daily when I am sad and downcast. And again, the quote of not allowing anyone to take private confession away from him. So Lutheran versus Catholic, these are the differences. The Lutheran practice is free. The Roman practice is compulsory. You must. And in Lutheranism, I'll never tell you you have to go to private confession and absolution. We've had several people use it, but not everybody that's gone through the class, and I teach this now to confirmation kids every year, and not all of them do it. It's not a requirement. You don't have to do it. It's just you're free to do it. It's a good thing, and we recommend that you make use of it, but we're never going to make it compulsory. Nothing here is compulsory. The Lutheran need not enumerate all sins, but only those which especially trouble him or her. The Roman practice is that all sins must be confessed. And if you forget one under the rug, that's what purgatory is for, to fill in the ones that you missed.
You don't even know.
That's just the
How
problem.
Can you keep track? I probably committed 70 of them in this hour.
And you'll find them all out in purgatory when you get to pay them off. So, for us, God forgives sins when we confess, even the ones that I know I've done wrong and I have no idea. I'm sorry, I'm so ignorant. But I've just blundered. The Lutheran emphasis is on the absolution and freedom from guilt. The Roman emphasis is on you doing the confession and then working it off with some penance. Lutheran is freely forgiven. Roman Catholic must do penance. The only reason we want you to say the words is so that we can say to you, yes, that sin is forgiven. Go in peace. That's the only reason. It's not so that the pastors can keep a file of, I can't believe what this person did. It is truly so that you know that another Christian knows, and another Christian who knows Scripture knows what you did and how wrong it was, and they don't care. They are forgiving you. That's when Satan can't say to you. Satan could say, they don't know what they're talking about. If they knew how bad you were, you wouldn't be forgiven if they really knew what you're up to. And now you say, yeah, I told him what I was up to, and he said I was forgiven. So I have that. I have the word of Christ himself, so you can take a hike. Luther was in the practice of really telling the devil off.
Mm-hmm.
He was very colorful in doing so. So what happened? If Luther was so enthusiastically in support of private confession and absolution, what happened so that the vast majority, if not all, of us never privately confessed to our pastor? It's just not something that Wells Lutherans do. You might find it in other Lutherans' synods more, but you hardly ever find it in Wells.
Did Wells Lutherans do it for a long time?
No.
Was it a language thing? Was it a cultural thing?
It's this thing right here. Wells comes from the era of Pietism. Our roots are in Germany in the 1690s. It reached its height in the 1750s. Certain professors at the University of Halle, which is about 30 miles from Wittenberg. It's also about 30 miles from Leipzig. Leipzig, Wittenberg, and Halle form kind of a triangle. I lived in Leipzig. A friend of mine lived in Halle. There's a train. It takes a half hour. And they saw Lutherans as all talk and no walk. This is the problem when you get all your doctrines straight and you make sure that what you're saying is what the Word of God says, that you become focused on what it says but not on what you do. So they became frustrated with that. And they began to emphasize sanctification, which is leading a godly life, over justification, which is being declared not guilty before God. And any time that those two get out of balance, it's not a good thing. Sometimes, especially Wells Lutherans will have a tendency now to emphasize justification to the fact that I can use forgiveness like a credit card. I can rack up as much debt as possible because God pays off my bill at the end of the month. So I don't need to worry about my life. I can be as rotten as I want to be. I'm forgiven. And that's a twisting in the other way. But in Pietism, they took people who were doing that and they said, no, you can't do that. You have to live a godly life. And so they flipped it, where they said, you know, you got to prove you're a Christian by what you do and not just by what you say. So whenever sanctification predominates over justification, Pietism will result. Christianity begins to be all about what we do instead of what Christ did for us. And it's the devil's sure way of twisting the truth to turn Christians away from Christ and turn them on themselves so that they can eventually lose hope because they're not doing the things that they're supposed to do.
So it's when justification is first, the tendency is not to confess because that almost seems like it's works righteousness. His emphasis is on justification?
Yeah, I wouldn't say it's about confessing, though, as a work righteous thing, but I don't do work righteousness at all. I don't do anything righteous. All I do is sin, because I don't want to be a hypocrite. So.
But then you don't really believe in justification.
Exactly.
Because your sanctification is a fruit of justification.
Exactly. And that's the thing, the two go hand in hand. It's like Pastor Waterstrat's class. Justification comes first. You are forgiven. As a result of that forgiveness, now you lead a different life. The way the Bible always describes it is the Holy Spirit plants a new person in you that now can do the things that are God-pleasing and wants to do the things that are God-pleasing. I have a question in my BIC class that goes, agree or disagree? I'm a Christian and I'm forgiven, so I will sin all I want. And everybody goes, no, I totally disagree. And a couple of people will pick up and they'll go, no, I agree with that. I'm a Christian, my sins are forgiven, and I'll sin all I want, and I don't want to sin at all. I know what my sin caused my Savior. I know the price He paid. I know the ugliness of sin, and I'm dead to it, and I want nothing to do with it. That's the attitude of a Christian. So when you overemphasize the fact that I'm forgiven, I can sin all I want, is the problem on that side. So I take advantage of God's grace.
See, that doesn't remind me of the Wells Lutheran, but that reminds me more of the raise your hand people.
Well, good. I'm glad.
I could be completely off.
It can be a tendency. In fact, when I sat down with the Mormons at my kitchen table this fall, that was their question to me. Well, if everything's forgiven, then what incentive is there in being good?
It's not an incentivized
statement. Exactly. And I told them about the freedom because one of their illustrations is that Jesus' role was basically to take a bad loan you had made to the bank of God the Father and refinance it so you could afford the payments. And I said, no. Which one is which one is better? Which person do you like more? The guy who buys out your bad loan and then makes you make longer payments over more time with less payments so that you can afford it? Or do you like the guy who shows up at your door and says, here's the deed to your house, I just paid it off and it's done? Which one fills you with more love and joy?
That's really how they describe it.
That is really how they describe it. And I asked them, I said, I read this about you. Is this an accurate description of what you believe? And they said, yeah, we love that illustration. I said, I like my illustration a whole lot better. And they said, well, you're just going to abuse it then. You're just going to go buy more, you know, houses and get more bad loans. And, you know, what's the incentive for turning it around? You got to owe it. You got to have responsibility for it. So, but this is the opposite problem. This is when sanctification becomes the emphasis and it's all about what you do, and you better do it right or you're not really sincere. In his article, Private Confession and Absolution, John Berg, who is no longer Wells but still has an independent Lutheran church named Hope in Fremont, California, he writes, much can be said about the decline of the confessional. Suspect number one, our favorite whipping boy, is indeed pietism, where how one felt about one's sin and how one felt about one's Savior and how one intended to live was more important than a confession of sin and no strings attached absolution. Were you sorry enough for the right reasons? Thus a confusion of contrition and faith, of law and gospel. Terrors had to be for the right reason. Sheer terror was not good enough. Also, the mediation of the confessor was deemed unnecessary. Beichtstuhl, Sattenstuhl, and Höhenstuhl. Beichtstuhl is a confessional chair. A Sattenstuhl is Satan's chair, and Höhenstuhl is hell chair. This is the story of pietism. You come to my office, and you say you want to confess. And I say, okay, go ahead and confess. And you say, Pastor, the other day, I did a 95 and a 65. I broke the law. I broke the fourth commandment. And I'm sorry. And I say, I don't think so. No, I did it, and I'm sorry for it. No, you're not really sorry. I tell you what, you go outside and you sit on that chair, and they actually have chairs or benches outside of their office. You go outside and you think about what you did until you come back here really, truly sorry. And so they wait until finally the person just comes in. A mess, you know, weeping and all that stuff, and then, okay, now you're truly sorry, now you're forgiven, okay, bye. And they leave and go, man, worked that one out, that was good. That's what they would do. It's actually still reflected in our confession. We still have debate over the fact that we say, I am truly sorry for my sin. Instead of just, I am sorry for my sin, we say, I am truly sorry. That's our pietistic root showing. So maybe we'll go to the hairdresser. Mm-hmm. Well, it started out this way. Missouri Synod fixed us. We had several problems. We didn't care what you believed about the Lord's Supper. Everybody was open. It was unionistic. If you were Reformed or if you were Wells, it didn't matter. You could be both, and we'll just get along. We'll kind of gloss over the differences on whether you actually believe it's the body and blood or whether it represents. They weren't too picky about it. So Missouri came along and said, do you guys read Scripture? Because if you read Scripture, that's not what Scripture says. And it took a few years, and we finally said, yeah, that's right, that's what Scripture says.
Have you gone back to them?
We have. And they don't want to hear it from us. So it's like the little sibling telling the older sibling that they're wrong. And I'm sorry, you forgot who you are. So anyway, that's a different Bible class. But this is our roots. This is why we don't do it, is a reaction to that. In reaction to the fact that we once made people really work it out, now people, we don't want anything to do with it. We've gone the other way. Now we've made the opposite error, which is, well, once you start doing that private confession and absolution, then the people who go to private confession and absolution are going to think that they're the ones that are only truly forgiven and that the corporate confession people aren't really forgiven, and so they're just doing this extra special thing of going in to see you personally, and they think it's extra special, and it's not extra special, it's just forgiveness. To which you say, right, but it's good, so we're still doing it. So
the Catholics didn't make you get worked up, right? Because there's like no emotion there.
No. Mm-hmm. No, you got punished. This is the best way to play.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I knew I'd fathered a man. He knew me well enough, and he knew I didn't really believe in that part of it. And, all right. Get out of here.
Oh, the penance part?
Yeah.
So you dropped it and just...
Yeah. Yeah, he was pretty interesting Jesuit.
Hmm. Interesting.
So you know, did you say Hail Marys?
I don't think he ever made me say a single Hail Mary.
That's the one thing I don't understand. It's part of the penance. It doesn't even have to do with God.
Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the
fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, be with us now.
Holy Mary,
she
Mother of God, be with us now.
And in the hour.
In the hour of our... Wow, I used to be able to just...
Yeah. It's one of those things you need a running start at once you get it going, then you're...
Pray for us now.
Okay. In the hour of our need?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Well, now that I'm trying to think about it, it won't come to me.
I won't try it in Latin. The other reason, besides Pietism, and most people don't even know that Pietism is the reason that Wells Lutherans don't do it. It's a reaction to our past that we've gone the other way.
I always thought it was because we wanted to separate ourselves from the Catholics.
That's the other thing. A lot of people will do that with a lot of things. They'll have a problem with it because another background of Wells is that we're traditionally what's called low church. We're the church of the commoner. We're the church of where we don't do anything fancy. And so if you start doing processional crosses and doing incense and all the smells and bells stuff, that's Roman. And
sorry, I missed it.
And, you know, churches like St. Mark's and places like the seminary, they've had processional crosses, they've had incense, they've had, these are all good things. And again, not throwing out the baby with the bathwater, you say, why are we doing it? And if there's a good reason behind doing it, then we keep it.
Mm-hmm.
So, same thing with confession. People really do think, oh, you went to private confession, are you Catholic? No, I'm Lutheran. Oh, they have that? Yes. Isn't that Catholic?
Do it too.
No. Episcopalians have it, yeah. They'd be another liturgical church that, again, Church of Rome, you know, Henry VIII says, I want to get divorced, so you're out of here. But they kept the form, and they kept the structure. Just changed the leadership. Fear, I can only speak from my own personal experience that fear is the biggest factor which keeps me from private confession and absolution. I simply do not trust another human being with my deepest, darkest secrets. I thoroughly believe in Mark Twain's statement, two people can keep a secret if one of them is dead. Therefore, corporate confession and absolution is good enough, because no one else needs to know but me and God. And this fear has deprived me of the wonderful comfort of private confession and absolution, and has often driven me to despair. God certainly didn't forgive you for this time. How could you call yourself a Christian and you do this again? You terrible, horrible person. And you start to believe it. So, but fear of actually having to own up to my sin and tell another human being is just simply terrifying. So, there's also the fear of the unknown. We don't know what to do in private confession because we've never done it. And therefore we fear it and we stay away from it. So, now is the time where we take our field trip. And this is where I hope to waylay the fear so that you are comfortable with the way that we do things here. Any questions on the history before we move on?
I'm just fascinated.
Okay. And we will go over to the sanctuary. And we'll take our little recorder along so that the people playing the home game can come along with us. Yeah, we won't be coming back. Okay, this is where we'll stop. First stop on our field trip. Actually, I don't know why I didn't go through. If you ever want to have private confession and absolution, come on in.
Sorry.
The start would be my office, where you either call me up and make an appointment and say I'd like to come in and confess, or you drop in. If it's not normal operating office hours from 7:30 to 3:30, I'm usually here 10 to 4 consistently. Some days more than that. Some days, even on the days where I'm not here. Anyway, when I'm not here and I'm at home, feel free to call me. At any time, for any reason, something's bugging you at 3 in the morning, go ahead and call me. I am on call. I will be sleeping, and I will be groggy when I pick up the phone. But having a 5-month-old, I still can get up in the middle of the night and function pretty quickly. So, call me up, make an appointment, or say, I'd like to come in now, or I'd like to come in later, but I'd like to do this. And then when you get here, let me know you're here by simply stopping by my office. Okay? But we're not going to spend any time in my office because this is not counseling. And we'll walk over to the sanctuary, and from the walk from my office to the sanctuary, I'm not going to do a lot of talking to you. In fact, I probably won't do any. Just because I don't want to, just small talk before private confession just doesn't seem right. So, come on in. If there's somebody in the building, I'll make sure before you get here that they're out of the building. And I put signs on the door that there is a private confession going on, and stay out until the signs are down. And let's go to the bottom right. And the altar. Oops. Good. So you'll come on into the sanctuary, and if you call in advance, I'll remember to have the lights on and stuff so we don't have to wait and do that. And then I'll just have you take a seat. And I will hand you one of these, which is our service of private confession absolution, and I will explain it when I come back. And you'll have a seat in the front pew, and I will leave you and come back. Down here, but when you see me come out, that's your cue to move up to the rail. And we'll talk about that once we begin. But before we begin, there's some important things on the first page that I want to go over. When a person desires individual confession and absolution, the following order may be used. This is not divinely inspired. There's a lot of scripture in it. There's a lot of good things with a lot of good reasons behind it and the way that we do things, as I'll explain as we go through it. But this is taking the best of what people have to offer for these types of things, and we kind of Frankensteined it together in a way that all three pastors agreed this is the way we want to do it. We could change it. We could do something different. But for here and now, this is the way that we've all agreed on doing it. Well, the confession made by the penitent is protected from disclosure. The pastor is at all times obligated to respect the confidential nature of a confession. What you say to me in confession when we are here and here and I am wearing this goes nowhere. The pastors get together on Tuesdays and we have a staff meeting where we might talk over counseling sessions with just the three of us, because all three know people, we're not shocked by anything that they're up to. If a person says, yeah, you can talk to the other ones to try to get some sort of insight, or how should I handle this, or just to make you aware that this problem's going on, we share those things.
None of us has ever shared a private confession or absolution. If any of us did, we'd be out of job. We would be resigning that day. I don't say it to my wife. I don't think about it. I don't dwell on it. I never share it with another individual. I never even share the content of it. I won't even say somebody came to me and confessed that they had done such and such. I say nothing to anyone about anything. And it's amazing that over the years and the people who have confessed, I can't remember who they were or what they confessed. It just, when you don't think about it and you forget about it immediately, it's not a problem. Because people are always like, how can you do that? How can you, you know, not talk to your wife about it or not tell your friends about it, especially if it's really juicy? That's not my job, and this is why I'm wearing this. The reason we wear these is to say it's my individual, what I was wearing tonight that made me and was my style choice for today, that's gone. This is not my style choice. This is a robe that reminds us of the perfection of Christ. And it's a reassurance that I'm here as Christ listening to this. I'm forgiving you as Christ. Luther was asked once, well, what if somebody murdered somebody and they called you in on the trial as a witness because the person confessed to you that they murdered and you heard their confession? He said, no, I did not. Christ heard their confession. I was not there. So that's my answer too. And the law knows better than to ask me to testify in court when somebody confessed to me. I simply can't say. Nor would I. So I can only give you my absolute solid word that I would never tell anybody else the content of a sin. Nor do I look at you any differently because of it. Rule number one in the seminary, in whether it's counseling or whether it's confession, never be shocked by anything. Everybody's capable of everything. And your job is never to drop your jaw and go, you did what? That'll never be my reaction. So, and this kind of reassures you that this won't be my reaction because I have to follow the script. So here we go. It begins, I come out and you'll come up and go ahead and we kneel together. So come on up so you get the feel of it. And again, this is not private confession right now, but this is just a practice one.
I'm not sure about this.
I figured it was. And we, I say, let us begin in the name of God, to whom all hearts are open and from whom no secrets are hidden. Just to explain that it is what it says it is. God knows what you did. You're not here to tell him something new. This is not a revelation to him. It might be to the pastor, but the pastor is in God's place, and so it's nothing you can do. You're really just doing this for your own benefit. So then we say this together, and I'm kneeling next to you because while I am wearing the robe of Christ, yet I am a sinner and understand what it's like to kneel before my Lord and confess my sins as well. So we speak this together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. O Lord, hear my prayer, listen to my cry for mercy, and in your faithfulness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. A lot of those words recognizable from Psalm 51. So then at this point, you continue on your own. So I'll let you speak.
Confess that I have sinned against you in my thoughts, my words, and my actions.
I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have not loved others as I should. I have distressed by the sins that have troubled me and that people sorry for.
Okay. Again, that's not something I've had a confession. If anybody else that tried to sing about it. Yeah. So, again, this is
your vision, and then here you may confess specific sins. I'm not going to force you. If you want to just sit here and think of them and confess them ultimately privately to God, that's fine. I do have to say though that again, the actual act of owning up, confessing it, and speaking it, you don't need to produce tears sometimes. That actual owning up, it really does bring it home to roost pretty hard. So it might even take a while to be able to even say it, physically say what you've done. And once you're done, when you confess it all, right next to me, then I stand up. And you say to me, I come up here. And I say, Jesus says to his people, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Do you believe that the word of Christ's forgiveness that I speak to you is from Christ himself? And then you say, so again, the reassurance, this is Christ speaking to you. The death of Jesus Christ paid for the guilt of your sins and the sins of the whole world. Do you believe this? Okay, and at this point, I place my hand on her head. Not awkward, just a reassuring thing. Again, that physical contact. Melanchthon, who was a teacher with Luther and wrote some of our Lutheran confessions, he actually taught that confession was a sacrament. We say that only communion and baptism are because confession lacks any physical connection, yeah, any physical element to it. And this is not a divinely ordained thing to do, but it's just a comforting thing to do. So I'd place my hand on your head, and as I say that, I say, receive the forgiveness of Christ, won for you by his passion, death, and resurrection. By the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I, as a called servant of the Word, forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And again, I make the sign of the cross over you, reminding you of your baptism, when your sins were forgiven. And then you say, okay? And then we pray together this prayer. O Lord my God, I call to you for help, and you answered me. I thank you for the love you have shown me in Jesus Christ, my Savior. Through him, you have rescued me from the guilt of my sin and given me the peace of forgiveness. Help me to fight against temptation, to correct whatever wrongs I can, and to serve you and those around me with love and good works. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The words there about helping to fight against temptation, again, one of the benefits of private confession and absolution, it does help you to fight against future temptation. And the second part, to correct whatever wrongs I can. Again, this is not counseling. I'm not going to give you advice on what to do with it. I would recommend that whatever sin it is, if it's something that has consequences that need to be faced, that you hear in this prayer saying, I'm going to correct whatever wrongs I can. If you admit to me you hit and run somebody with a car, I'm going to assume that the result of this prayer is that God will give you the strength to turn yourself in to the proper authorities. Again, I'm not going to force you to do that. It's not my job. But that's something that you realize as a confessing Christian. There are earthly consequences I may have to face because of my sin. So, once that's done, I say, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. The Lord be with you. At this point, you get up and go in peace. And I go and change. And I go back to my daily job and I forget that you were ever here. And you go back and you don't forget. Any questions about the service itself, or what we do?
So it's up to the penitent how
specific
we get wrong.
Completely and totally. I will never say it. Is that all? Sure, you want to go deeper than that? And like I said, even if you say I just can't do it, I'm just going to say it silently to myself and to God. Fine. Don't berate. Okay. All right. Yeah. That's the class. And but thanks for joining us tonight.
Thanks for having us.
Hopefully, people will be able to use this online.